We continue our study from the book of James tonight, and we're in chapter 5 now. We started last week. So we'll go ahead and read that again as we begin, but we want to read actually down through verse 3, so James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." And then there's more to come after that concerning the actions that they had taken and things that they had done that were very evil and the Lord would judge. But verse 1, he starts by calling, and we made the comparison last week and noted that the beginning of that verse, James 5:1, is identical with the words that started James 4, verse 13, "Go to now." And so he's calling attention to what he's going to say and to the ones who are the target audience for it. So the ones from verse 13 to the end of chapter 4, "Go to now, ye that say," the ones who were saying that were the ones he was speaking to. Now, he says, "Go to now, you rich men." So the ones that were rich, he's giving a warning to. And last week, we also went back and traced from chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 to where we have also in chapter 4 and 5. So particularly in 4 of the 5 chapters of the book of James, this subject arises from one standpoint or another. That is about the ones who are materially wealthy, the dangers that are in that, and the warnings there. So we saw from chapter 1, James chapter 1, what he said concerning the ones that were rich, after saying in verse 9 that the brother of low degree should rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in verse 10 in that he is made low. Why? He says, "Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." Then he said in verse 11, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now, what's interesting there in chapter 1, when he first spoke to the ones who were materially wealthy, he said in verse 10 that what is going to pass away as the flower of the grass? Their riches? Well, that's not what he says here in chapter 1. It's true, and that's going to be a major point in what we were looking at in chapter 5. But in chapter 1, verse 10, what is it or who is it that he said shall pass away as the flower of the grass? The rich man. Now, this should remind us of what we saw at the end of chapter 4 concerning the time that we're on this earth. How long is it? It's very short, like a vapor, he told us in chapter 4, as we saw. Our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We're just a puff of smoke here as far as how long we're on this earth. We'll be gone very soon. So he's giving that reminder to the rich man which is going to be tied to the point about the material things that they possess, what's going to happen to those? How long do the riches last? I mean, they're material things. They don't last. But it's kind of interesting. Who lasts longer, a man or his things in general? The man or his things? Yeah, usually they're things that get left behind. And so the things, as temporal as they are, they usually last longer than the man who first owned them, or maybe not the first one to own them. They might pass through a number of hands. They're still going to be temporary. Nothing's going in this earth, is the earth itself is not eternal. All of this is going to be gone, but who's going to be gone first? Usually it's the person, isn't it? So he's giving that reminder there in chapter 1. It's the rich man, he says, that's going to pass away as the flower of the grass. And then he very graphically describes in verse 11 that process and how quickly it occurs, that flower of the grass. When the sun arises and with its burning heat and withers the grass and the flower of it, which is very easy for us to relate to right now. It doesn't take long. But he says the rich man is going to be like that. But then he also mentions the rich man will fade away in his ways in verse 11. Now, what can we do about the fact that we're going to be gone from here very soon? Well, that's nothing we can do anything about. So if he's just talking about, well, the rich man is not going to be here very long, well, none of us are. So there's more to the point than it's a reminder. I mean, if we trust in these material things and love these material things, we're going to be separated from them one way or another very soon. And if that's what we love, then we're going to be leaving behind all that we loved. And that will happen very quickly. But then he's mentioning the ways. And so that's the key point. I mean, if a rich man is righteous, I mean, he's still going to be gone soon. But if he's rich in good works and loves the Lord and doesn't love and trust in his uncertain riches, then when his end comes, is that going to be a time to weep and howl? No. If he's learned to love the Lord and seek the Lord and serve him and not his things. Now, how common is that for a rich man to do that? Well, Jesus said something about that, didn't he? He did. In Matthew chapter 19, there was a rich young man. So it was a wealthy man who was still young at the time. He was young then, but from our perspective now, we're reading about him how many years later? About 2,000 years later, he was young and very likely felt quite young and felt like he had a lot of future ahead of him. From our standpoint, how long ago was he gone? Long, long ago. I mean, he's not been on this earth for a very, very long time from our standpoint, but he wasn't here very long, and even though he was young at the time. But he asked Jesus what he should do in order to have eternal life. And when he asked Jesus that, Jesus gave him an answer, gave him the answer to his question. So this rich young man came to him there in verse 16, and so he said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? What was the answer? Verse 17, keep the commandments. Obey God. That was the answer. And so he said, well, which commandments? Well, what Jesus said was the right answer. Keep the commandments. So which ones can we not keep? Keep the commandments means keep the commandments. It's all of them. Well, he wanted to know which one. So Jesus named several and actually named many of the Ten Commandments there in verses 18 and 19. So the young man, he's identified as a young man in verse 20, said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you'll be complete, that's what that word means, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So is it possible? Well, they were exceedingly amazed, his disciples, in verse 25, and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Is it possible for a rich man to be saved? Yes. But as Jesus taught it, is it likely? Is it common? And it's not. How many people want to be that rare one? I say we got to be careful about that and what our desires are, which we'll get to later here in our study tonight, Lord willing. But the rich man and his way. So these are the ways that he's speaking about. It's not just the fact that a person has possessions, but what do they do with, do they love those things? Do they serve those things or do they serve God? You cannot serve God and material things, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 and also Luke 16:13. So we can't serve both. We have to make a choice. Are we going to love and seek and serve God or the things of this world? And the rich man will very usually choose this world. And that's part of those ways. And then there are other facets of those ways that also are brought out in more detail through the book. We saw some of that in chapter 2 that we reviewed last week. When the brethren were favoring a rich man that came into their assembly over a poor man. So they were respecting persons, which was a sin. But then there was, it was pointed out a particular, not just the problem in general of respecting faces, but to do so to favor the rich. What did he say about the rich there? He said in verse 6 of chapter 2, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? And we asked that question last week. I mean, how many of the persecutions against Christianity that have occurred in history have been led by poor people? That doesn't happen. And he's referring to that fact there. So that's part of the ways, their ways. Then, of course, we saw in chapter 4, the brethren there, there were some of them that had a problem in having a love for this world and its things. They had become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses by loving this world, being a friend of the world. So that was something he rebuked in chapter 4. Verse 4 is one of those verses there that dealt with that. So this was a problem that had carried over and was causing problems with some of the brethren that this book is written to, which is one reason why we're seeing this subject come up several times. Not just for their sakes, but for ours and for any time. This can be a problem anytime, anywhere. So in chapter 5, he's calling on the rich men to weep and howl. Well, that is, does that go along with what the the way the world, I mean, how many people out there play the lottery? I mean, you know how many people, and how many poor people buy lottery tickets? I mean, that is, I'm sure we've all seen it. I mean, you go into the convenience stores when you're waiting in line to pay for your gas or something, or the snacks you get, and then there's almost always somebody buying lottery tickets. I mean, there's a reason why those lotteries get so big. I mean, haven't they gone over a billion? But anyway, now how many people, if they do that and they get a winning ticket, they look at it and then they break down crying because they have a winning ticket? I mean, that's not the way the world is trained to respond to having riches, to weep and howl about it. But this is what it says here, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl. Well, I mean, how many people in the world see that as a reason to weep and howl? So this is completely opposite from the way the world thinks. Well, what's highly esteemed among men is what to God? And that is the subject that was what Jesus was teaching on when he said that. Mark here in James 5, Luke 16, and I know I mentioned verse 13 a moment ago, but we want to go read verse 13 through 15. Luke 16, 13 through 15. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, is that a general principle? Is it true in every application, spiritually speaking? Christ has to be our master. If we have anybody or anything as our master other than him, can he be our master too? If he's our master, then what has to happen with all others? Any person, ourselves, anything, they have to be rejected as a master. That's really the point of chapter 14, verse 26. But here, he gives the application where in chapter 14, it's mainly focused on other people and ourselves that can be in the place of as our master and how that has to be, that can't be if Christ is. But here he says you cannot serve God and mammon at the very last of verse 13. Mammon is the word for material things. You cannot serve God and mammon. Is that true or not? It's true. Now, what was the response of the ones who heard him say those words in verse 14? The same way people respond today when they hear it. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. Now, mocking and laughing at and pouring scorn and derision on what God says, does it change what God says in its truthfulness? Not one bit. And it didn't here. And so that's why in response in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." So in the sight of men, to have great wealth is not anything at all to weep and howl about. That's something to rejoice and be very ecstatic about. So it's opposite. But the Lord says, "You rich men, weep and howl." We already saw that word weep, by the way, and it was in chapter 4 and verse 13 that we saw there chapter 4 and verse 9, when he was talking about to those brethren that did have a love for the world. They needed to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Their laughter needed to be turned to mourning and their joy to heaviness. The things that they loved and rejoiced in and had their joy in were the wrong things. They needed to change that. They needed to be sorry. They needed a godly sorrow for that and repent and no longer love those things, but love God and seek and serve him. So in this case, he was telling, that was in chapter 4, that teaching was to do that. We can either, if our love is for this world's things, well, we can either recognize the foolishness of that and then turn that, our joy in those things to mourning and our godly sorrow over that, and then repent and then seek the Lord and serve Him, in which case, when our time on this earth ends, we do not have to face the weeping and howling and the gnashing of teeth when it's too late. What he's speaking about here in the beginning of chapter 5 is it focused like chapter 4, verse 9, in the here and now, if we do the repenting and we have sorrow over the wrong things now and change it, or is he talking about what's going to happen at the end if that isn't done? Yeah, this is looking at what's going to happen at the end. So if we're not sorry about what we've been doing with the godly sorrow, and of course we know that, and I'm mentioning that phrase, that's not from me, of course. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there are two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world, and there's godly sorrow, and there's a big difference between the two, as we would expect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And of course, he's talking about spiritual death. Those are the two kinds of sorrow. Well, James chapter 4, verse 9 was calling on those brethren to have that godly sorrow that would work repentance so that they could have eternal life. Now here at the beginning of James chapter 5, this is what happens if we don't have that kind of sorrow. Do people, when they do wrong things and get in trouble for it, do they cry sometimes? They feel bad about it? They get down? Why? What kind of sorrow do they have? That's what we typically see, is people are sorry that they got caught and got in trouble for what they did. They're sorry about the circumstances they now have for what led them to that, not about what they were doing wrong in the first place. That's a different kind of sorrow. So there's a big difference between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. And we see the sorrow of the world, we get to see that a lot from people, but it's rare to find somebody that has the godly sorrow that works repentance, actual repentance. But here they're going to be sorry. But this is the sorrow that comes too late. So he says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl." And this is how we know he's talking about what's to come. He says, "For your miseries that shall come upon you." It's kind of interesting, that word howl, by the way. It's hololudzo is the Greek word, which actually our English word howl is a transliteration from that word. So that's what the word means. And that's the only time it's found in the New Testament, right there in James chapter 5, verse 1. But the word means to howl, and our English word howl comes from that word. Miseries. So this is a word that literally means wretchedness. Is found one other time in the New Testament, in Romans 3:16, where he speaks about the destruction and misery that will come upon the wicked. Well, yes, there's a... Now, what kind of wretchedness, what kind of misery is it? Is this of the physical sort, or is this going to be something spiritual? I mean, he uses physical descriptions that we can relate to in the warnings he gives us. Hell, of course, is described of as a lake of fire, and we read about fire and brimstone. But this is going to be in the hereafter. Is that a physical place? So is there going to be physical fire in the hereafter? No, it's going to be something spiritual, but the way that it is best described for us that here in this world that knows these things, that's what it's compared to. That's what it will be like. But we know it's not going to be an actual physical place. And so these miseries he's talking about are going to be the afflictions and punishments that God's going to bring upon the wicked. So here, they're unprepared for this judgment that's coming, and when it comes, and then they have these miseries, these are going to be eternal miseries. Is that a reason to weep and howl and gnash teeth? That's what he says, the ones who are going to receive those things, what they're going to be doing. Then he mentions some other aspects of this. Verse 2, he says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Well, now he's talking about the very nature of the things that they so dearly love, that they're so attached to, like that rich young man that came to Jesus that we read about in Matthew 19, and he went away sorrowful when Jesus told him to sell those things and give it to the poor and then come and follow Christ. Now, did Jesus tell every rich person he came across that they needed to get rid of every possession they had? Is that a general commandment for everybody? No. He did give that to that particular person. He knew his heart, and he knew that's what he needed to do. Is it possible for some people to have things but not love them? That's a temptation. Did Peter have a house? We read about Jesus miraculously healing his mother-in-law at Peter's house. So he had a house. But later, in fact, in that same Matthew 19, Peter referred to those things that they've forsaken, houses and those things. Can you have a house and forsake the house that you have? We have to forsake everything. That doesn't mean we literally have to get rid of everything, but we do have to forsake any love for it, any desire for the material part of it that is not in keeping with serving God. If we use what we have for the Lord to serve the Lord, it belongs to Him anyway. That's what we need to do. And we can forsake those things and then use those things for the Lord. Matthew 19 is an example of that. The temptation that we have to be all on guard against, no matter, we all have things. And do you have to have a lot of things to love your things and to end up losing your soul? Well, no. In fact, this is where, right now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's very clear here. You may not even actually get it, but the desire for it is very dangerous. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, he gives a warning starting in verses 3 to 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. Well, in this case, what things are they teaching that are not according to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? He says, supposing that gain is godliness. And then he says what to do with the ones who do that. from such withdraw thyself. So anybody who's not teaching the very words of Christ, well, that's the voice of a stranger. We need to run from that. Withdraw ourselves, he says. But the particular thing that he's focusing in on that, and this is not uncommon at all, and in how many, even within, I mean, right now in what is broadly recognized as Christianity, I mean, there's something referred to as the prosperity gospel that's quite popular right now. But when hasn't it been? And it's kind of a repackaged, a repackaging of the old formula that says, if you serve the Lord, God's going to make you rich. And that's given as a motivation for serving God so that you will get rich. And then, of course, it also becomes a validation for you. If you are rich, then there's proof that you are pleasing God, that you've got the riches, which what would the flip side be? If you don't, then what does that say about you? If God blesses those whom he loves with an abundance of material things and you don't have them, then what does that mean? What does that say about you? You're not very good. Well, how long has that been around? What large book of the Old Testament? The book of Job, yeah. I remember reading that in high school. I don't know if I can't imagine they still allow that. It was viewed from the prism. It was a prison, but it was viewed from the prism of literature. We were looking at the book of Job as literature. It was actually in the literature book we had, and I remember reading that in there. Is that allowed anymore? I'm kind of suspicious about that, but anyway. Back then, what? But the book of Job, it's kind of interesting. School kids were exposed to that once upon a time in my lifetime, I being one of them, but weren't allowed to look at that and consider it from the religious standpoint. But how can you read Job and keep religion out of it? Keep God out of that? Anyway, it's not just a philosophical book. So, what happened in the book of Job, as we all know? Job, he was the richest man in the East. And then the devil accused him, because Satan means the accuser. Satan accused Job of only serving God because God had blessed him materially. If you take away his things, he'll curse you. That's what Satan said about Job. So God gave Satan permission to take all of his things, and he did. And did Job curse God? No, he did not. He recognized that God was the one who gave him those things, and God took those things away. And he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he wasn't serving God because of what God had given him. So that was a false accusation from Satan. But then his friends come along, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and what do they say to him? They condemned him up one side and down the other relentlessly because of the fact that he had lost all his material things. Well, if you must have done something very wicked, Job, since you lost all your stuff. Because if you were doing right, God wouldn't have taken your things away. I mean, that's what they were accusing him of. And so did they have any evidence he'd done anything wrong? And Job protested his innocence, but they just piled on more and more. So they were condemning him. So, I mean, that the prosperity gospel, so-called, I mean, it's been around from the beginning. And Job lived within the time frame in the book of Genesis. So it's that was a long, long time ago, but the same ideas are there. And they're still being spread around today. I remember when we were over in India, they have every year they have it's called Ayuda Puja, right? Ayuda Puja, that's when they put palm branches on everything. They have palm trees all over the place in South India, but they decorate everything with that. And so all the Hindus, whatever is their tool that they use to make their money. So like the little rickshaw drivers, I mean, they have palm branches decorating there, because that's what they use to make their money. Basically, it's a giant festival that everybody participates in, where they're essentially worshiping the tool that brings them their money, hoping to please the idol that's going to then bless them with more material things because they're seeking them. Is that a fair summary? Was that somewhat accurate, Caleb? Did I do okay with that, describing it? Is that about right, or did I mess up? It's the Hindu version of what happened in Job, isn't it? And the prosperity gospel that we have around over here. I mean, it doesn't matter what time it is, what religion it is. This is all from the devil, and this is what the devil gets people to believe commonly. So that's what he's referring to there in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. They were supposing that gain is godliness. Now, what does he say in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6? But godliness with contentment is great gain. So once again, what God says is similar to, same or opposite from what man says. Man says that gain is godliness. God says that godliness is gain. It's opposite. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Another reminder, whatever we have, and I know my father-in-law, Brother Dennis, has frequently referred to how he's never seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you, as we know, we all know. What we brought into this world is the same thing we're taking out of it, nothing. So then in verse 8, he tells us, therefore, we need to be content with our food and clothes, those necessities of life. Otherwise, we're going to be loving things that we're not going to be able to keep, and we're going to go to eternity without it. Verse 9, but they that will be rich. So he doesn't even say you are, but they that will be rich, the desire, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So flee a love of these material things. So what do we love then, and what should we follow after? The spiritual things that are eternal. He says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. If that's what we value, if that's what we love, and if that's what we're seeking, and that's what we gain, because if we do seek, we'll find. The Lord promises that. Well, if we have grown in faith and righteousness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, do we leave that behind when we leave this world? Or if that's what our heart is, do we take that into eternity? That's who we are. And that goes with us. Those are eternal things. And that's the value of it. That's why he says follow after that. It's vain to follow after these material things that are going to be done away, and we're going to be separated from them very soon. But we're never separated from these spiritual, eternal things if that's what we love and seek and have. And then he gave the warning to the ones who are rich, and gave a charge to them in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that is what part? Not the things themselves. Which things? What has God given us richly? What things to enjoy? He says that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Doing good. Has God given all those opportunities to do good with whatever He gives to us? Does He give us that richly to enjoy? Do we enjoy doing good? Do we enjoy doing good works? We should. And God has given us those opportunities to do those things richly, to enjoy doing those good things. And that's what the instructions were there to the rich. It goes along with what we're reading and studying here in the book of James. We're back in chapter 5. So the will, those that will be rich, fall into temptation and in a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction. Had that happened? Was that happening to some of the brethren that are the subject of this book of James that we saw from chapter 4 particularly? Yes. So that's why the warning was there. But here's the reminder of what happens to all those material things. We cannot take them. We will not be taking them with us. And so those riches, he says they're corrupted. That's what happens to them. That word, by the way, it's a word that means to putrefy. That's a pretty... We use that word for something. It's really nasty. It's really gone when we talk about something being putrefied. It's the only place this word is found in the New Testament also. But anyway, that's the word he uses there. Those riches will be putrefied. And he says moth-eaten, which is literally what it means. That's not the first time he talks about the moth and the corruption of material things. He's going to bring up the rust of them in verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. That cankered is rust. And the rust of them will be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Well, if that's what we love in this life, and then we leave this world with a bunch of moth-eaten garments and rusted things, well, the rust of what we had there is going to be the testimony against us. Look at what you loved, and how foolish was that? But if we don't love those things, well, then that wouldn't apply, would it? And that's the key, so that it doesn't. But he's reminding these rich of what's going to happen to their things. Well, is that an additional reason to weep and howl when they enter eternity and all that they spent their lives accumulating and loving and seeking after is gone forever? Is that sad? I mean, think about the lives of most people. I mean, they're spent with toil to try to get as much as they can in the short time they're here. And then poof, they're gone, and all that they had is left to somebody else to make the same mistake with, most likely. But, I mean, that's a sad situation. And then they go on to eternity. And to have your heart to be formed in a love for what no longer exists. I mean, it's going to be entering an eternal world where there are no material things. And if that's what you love, and then you have that all eternity to never have any of that ever again. That's what they're facing. Of course, it's not just that. There's that part of it that's sad, but then there are all the miseries of the afflictions and punishments that are coming, which he's going to give more warning about also. But to be without those things and to lose all those things that they loved, it's very sad. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, which is why he tells us not to lay up treasure on this earth. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If our treasure and heart is in this world, then what's going to happen to all of it? It's going to go. But if we lay up our treasure in heaven and we follow after those eternal things that we were reading about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what happens to those things? Nobody steals that. That doesn't get, it doesn't rust, and moths can't eat it. So there again is the contrast between the physical or material things versus the spiritual things. One is very temporary and the other is eternal. So in Luke chapter 12, 33 and 34, he speaks very similarly in a chapter that is dominated by this teaching and warnings about a love for material things. But Luke 12, 33 and 34 says, sell ye that ye have, and give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Same principle that we just read there in Matthew 6. Now, what started this Jesus' teaching on this particular subject? Well, it goes back to verse 13. It says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So here were two brothers having a squabble over the inheritance. Now, was that something? What? I'm shocked that that would ever happen, that anybody would ever do that. I mean, how many people are doing the same thing right now to the present? I mean, it's, especially if it's a family of somebody that had a lot. Not that you have to, but I mean, even if there's a little, people will fight over a little. If it's just a little, but if it's a lot, they'll fight. There'll be a lot more fighting over it, more than likely. But this has been around. How long has that problem been around? Since man's walked the earth, really. So verse 14, he said to them, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, how does that square with what the way the world views things? How does the world define success? This person is very successful. What does that mean? They've succeeded at accumulating stuff, haven't they? Isn't that what that means, really? How many people that are broke are described as being a success? No, somebody's described as being, we all know that. But so the world defines success. The world believes that a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. I remember I saw some guy with a t-shirt on that said that. He who dies with the most toys wins. No. No, you don't. I mean, that's what all this is saying. I mean, just think about that. You don't have the toys anymore when you die. And if all you did was spend your life collecting toys, that's what he's teaching about here. What does a man's life consist of? Not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. How does the Lord define what is success? Not by how much stuff we accumulate in the short time that we're here, that we will then leave behind and that will be gone forever. Brother Dave? Yeah, well, that's that guy needed to meet the other dude and talk to him, but that's right. That's getting a little closer to home there. But Jesus is making it very clear here that if beware of covetousness, he says, if we love these material things, you've got the wrong priorities. This is when he teaches that parable about the rich man that was going to tear down his barns and build bigger. I know we just looked at that a little bit, I think, last week. What happened to him that night? God took him. Was he ready? And no, and so verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So there's much in this chapter about that. Then, in fact, we have 22 through 30, those verses where he's telling us not to take thought for, have care, even for the necessities of life, our food, drink, and clothes. We need to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and he'll add what we need to live. He'll take care of that. So we have much teaching on this in Luke chapter 12. I want to close tonight with our reading Revelation 18, 1 through 14. This is, in so much of what we read in this section of the book of Revelation, where he's speaking of Babylon, we can understand it when we go back to the Old Testament with the physical Babylon of the Old Testament that was destroyed, that was full of all of its wickedness and the judgments that God pronounced upon it. And he's certainly using many of the passages and many of the words that he used in the prophecies in the Old Testament of the destruction of Babylon to make the point that he is here. But let's hone in on what he says in Revelation 18, 1 through 14. This principle that we've read in so many passages tonight really comes out here. And we see the weeping and howling of the ones who lost everything that they loved and would never have it again. It says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. I mean, isn't that the essence of the warning that we're having here in the book of James now, and that we also were looking at in Matthew 6, Matthew 19, Luke 12, all the 1 Timothy 6, and many more such passages. But this is the point. We need to come out from among them and be separate. We need to be separate to God, holy to him, and not partake of the sins and the ways of this world, so that we don't receive her plagues, so that we're not weeping and howling for the miseries that befall us. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup of which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Now, how many of those things that he just mentioned in that list are inherently sinful things? Not many. But these are all material things, and these are all the things that they loved. And now what are they doing in verse 14? And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. There's the bottom line. So if we love any of these things of this world, whatever they are, and they don't have to be sinful things, if we're caught up and just love all these things, it's all going to be gone. And if that's what we love and we enter eternity, we're going to be without all that we love forever. And we'll have reason to weep over not being prepared and not having sought after the eternal things. Additionally, all the punishments, the plagues that he promises to bring on the wicked. So we'll have more to look at there in verse 4, starting verse 4, Lord willing, next week in James 5. Appreciate everybody being here tonight. And let's see, Brother... Peter here tonight. Okay.